So we have been in a series all August and will be in a series for the rest of August that I'm calling The Gospel According to Jesus. And we've been looking at the story of the people of Israel. We've been looking at 1,500 years of history leading up to the time of Christ and trying to understand when Jesus appears on the scene in the first century AD and starts preaching the gospel, the good news. What might that have meant to those earliest audiences? How might they have understood that as first century Jews with all of that history that many of us do not share? So we've been studying that, and one of the things we've talked about a lot the last 2 weeks is this idea of ma'at, this Egyptian word, M-A-A-T, ma'at, which we've usually explained as order. Ma'at has to do with the idea of I look at the heavens and I see how orderly and perfect everything is, and that's where the gods live, and I want it to be like that on earth, and I want ma'at on earth as well. And so, of course, we've used the word order, but we should understand if we don't that when I say order, I'm not just talking about, you know, having a nice crease in your pants or having a really well-organized pencil drawer at home. This is order that means things on earth being like they are in heaven. So it has to do with things being like they should. So if I treat other people badly, I shouldn't profit from that. Or if I lie to somebody, that I shouldn't benefit from that. So ma'at has to do also with justice. It has to do with peace. It has to do with truth. And so all of these words or concepts are ways that we could translate it. And of course, in Hebrew, if we speak Hebrew as the early people of Israel, that the word would be shalom, the same concept. It's usually translated as peace in your Old Testament, but it's this whole idea, shalom, of things being on earth as they are in heaven. And so today we're going to ask, what is the opposite of shalom? To an ancient person, if there is no shalom, the complete opposite end of that spectrum would be, we would use a word like chaos or corruption, or perhaps we would talk about the void, a place where there is no order, where nothing is as it should be. And for a modern physics professor in the year 2014, you might use the word entropy. Entropy is sort of the modern science word that we use to explain disorder. And in physics, we actually measure this. And we have formulas that explain how much disorder there is in something, but there's this general principle in science that says that everything physical, everything in the natural created world is increasing in entropy. That is becoming more disordered and more chaotic over time. And we, of course, really didn't need scientists to tell us this. We all know this instinctively. Everything in the world is like that. If you plant a garden and you do nothing to it for a month, at the end of that month you'll have more weeds in your garden than you did when you started. If you have a body, as many of us do here, and you do nothing with your body for a month, at the end of that month, you'll probably be fatter and less healthy than you were when you started. You move towards disorder. And this even works with groups. If you have a whole society of humans and you do nothing with them, that is, you remove any kind of governance. You have no police, you have no city council, you have no parents or anyone to create any kind of order. At the end of a month, that society of humans will probably be a lot more corrupt. There'll probably be more crime. There'll probably be less justice and more disorder than there was at the beginning of that month. So everything created seems to proceed naturally in that direction. And for the ancient people, the ultimate picture of disorder, of chaos, of entropy is deep water. This is the image that we see, not just in the Hebrew scriptures, but in all ancient cultures. Disorder. If you've ever been out on a small boat on a large body of water, like many kayakers here have, I'm sure, you understand how utterly uncontrollable great masses of water are. And especially for an ancient person, you have no idea how, you can't fathom how deep it is, you can't fathom what's going underneath the surface, you have no control over it. And so it's sort of this ultimate picture of chaos, of corruption, of uncontrol. Genesis 1, chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So that's how our creation story begins in the Hebrew Bible. God is there. He's over the waters, this picture of chaos and disorder. And God speaks to the chaos, to the water, and he separates it by his word. And he puts some of the water up high and some of it down low, and he calls that sky. He creates weather. And then he speaks to the water down low, and he separates it. And up out of there becomes land, somewhere where people can live. And so God creates order then out of that chaos and out of those waters. And that's how the creation story proceeds. So we could talk about this Hebrew God as someone who takes untamable chaos, uncontrollable disorder, and bends it to his will. He takes the very definition of functionlessness and he assigns it a function. He gives meaning to something that previously had no meaning. That's God. Exodus chapter 3. And again, write these down. If I'm moving too fast, you can check up on me later and do your homework and make sure that I did mine. Exodus chapter 3 is the beginning of the nation of Israel. We've talked about the Exodus story, their escape from slavery being this charter story of Israel, talking about where they came from. The beginning of that story in Exodus 3 is when God talks to a man, Moses, through a burning bush and says, Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go and release the nation of Israel, and I'll make them into this great nation. And God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, who should I say is sending me? And God says, possibly for the first time in history, God reveals his name to Moses there out of that burning bush. And God says, I am who I am. So the thing that defines this Hebrew God before anything else is that he exists. Everything else in the world is because God created it, but God is because God is. That's his name, and that's his very essence. And so the Hebrew people come to call their God, it's translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D in your Bible. The word that would be there in Hebrew is Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. And that's actually a guess as to how to pronounce it. You don't write vowels when you write Hebrew, you only write consonants. And that name was considered too holy to ever be pronounced by ancient Jews. So one of the great ironies of history is there's no one alive who knows how to pronounce it, because there's no one alive who's actually heard it pronounced. So we guess. So we, in the past, people guessed that it was Yehovah, which is where the term Jehovah comes from, if you've heard that. And our best guess now is that it's Yahweh. But two observations about that name of God that we see in scriptures. The first is that it sounds like a breath, Yahweh. It sounds like wind, because our understanding is that this God is spirit. And the Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, is the same name as for wind. It's the same name as for breath. And also, by the way, for mind. All of those have the same concept. So this God, whose name, Yahweh, sounds like the wind, is a spirit. God is ruach. And then the second observation we can make about God's name, Yahweh, is what it means, of course. It means... It's getting really scary in here. It's okay to be a little scared when we talk about God. This name Yahweh means he is, because of course God has revealed himself to us as I am, and so when we speak of him, we say he is. And again, this idea that his very being is existence. He is the very opposite of uncreation. So if every tendency of everything in the created world is to proceed sort of back into uncreation, back into disorder, into chaos, into corruption. And yet God is. He's the opposite of that. And I couldn't help it. I have to quote an early Christian writer that my wife reads. If you took her course in theology a couple of months ago, you heard her talk about St. Athanasius, who was an early Christian theologian in 350-ish AD, something like that. And Athanasius says, it is God alone who exists, evil is non-being. It is God alone who exists. Evil is non-being. And in Genesis 1, chapter 2, the Spirit of God is there hovering over the waters. Being, I am, is hovering over non-being, over disorder, over chaos. And then we read on and we come to Genesis chapter 2, and we're told the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So now God's going to create a human. And this word formed, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, is the same word, the same verb that we would use when we talk about a potter forming a vessel out of clay. God forms a man out of dust. So I've got a sort of a clay, a faux clay vessel here to represent that. God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Is going to work. Don't worry. So a human being, we find in Genesis chapter 2, is a very interesting and very unusual creature, right? A human being is made of physical stuff, of flesh, of dirt, of clay, and he's formed, and like all natural things, therefore, the tendency of his body is going to be to descend back into entropy, back into chaos and non-creation. But he's not only created, he contains something that is uncreated. He contains the very breath, the very spirit of God himself. And God is eternal. God is. And so one of our understandings theologically about human beings is that as long as they contain this eternal spirit of God, we're not going to descend back into chaos. We are, in fact, going to be preserved, suspended above it, if you will, just as God himself is. So the human, as long as this relationship, this communion with God continues, and as long as the eternal spirit of God dwells in him, it will preserve the flesh, the part that is natural and that wants to descend back into chaos. And man is created to be eternal, just like God is. And of course, then we have to ask ourselves, what would happen if this correct connection with God was broken? What if man sinned? What if his relationship with God was broken and he no longer had this relationship with God? What we would expect to happen over time without the presence of God is that human beings would descend back into chaos, back into entropy, back into non-being. And we call this death. So we could call this principle that separation from God means a descent back into chaos. Let's call this, I don't know, let's call it the law of sin and death. Let's say the soul that sins must die. If fellowship is broken with God and we no longer have the presence, the eternal preserving presence of God keeping us alive, then we will descend back into death, into chaos. Because that's the way things work, right? That's what natural, physical, created things do over time. They descend into chaos. And of course, unfortunately, that's just what happens in the story. You probably knew that if you've read Genesis chapter 3. The human beings that God creates disobey him. His presence is removed from them. And he's told them, if you do that, you will die. And that, in fact, is what happens. His spirit is removed from them, and humans die. And the rest of Genesis is the story of this descent into chaos, not just of the first person, Adam, whose name means human. If he was American, I think it would be called Guy. Not just of him and his wife, Eve, but of their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. And things become more and more chaotic and more unjust and more wicked over time as they descend. And of course, their physical bodies die as well. And they're told, you're going to return back into the dust that you were made of. So all of this happens sort of gradually. It's a process, this dying, this descent back into the void, back into the water. Genesis chapter 6, often remembered as the story of Noah. And I'll suggest that it's really sort of a story of God. Noah doesn't even have any speaking lines in this story. God is the only person who gets any lines. So really the story is about God, but it's about God, something God does through or with or for Noah. God decides to send a flood. And the story in Genesis 6 goes like this. The world and the people in the world have become so corrupt, so unjust, and so wicked, and this descent has become so extreme and so thorough that God just decides he can't bear it anymore, and he decides he's going to destroy the world with water. And so we could read this story, and we could say that God is judging the world, because he's angry and full of wrath, and that would be a valid and scriptural way to describe it. Or we could also say that the world is actually returning to its original, uncreated state. This was the world before God came along, the void, nothingness, chaos. And in fact, what God's going to do is return it back to that. And that would be scriptural as well. Two different ways to explain the story, what God's going to do. So God sends a flood, but first he chooses a family, Noah's family, and he has them build a boat, and they go in the boat, and he brings them in that boat through the flood. They're preserved in Noah's ark. And the waters come up, the rains come down, the waters come up, the whole earth is consumed, and it goes back to looking like it looked in Genesis 1. There's nothing but water and God. And then once again, the waters recede, and they part, and the land comes back up again, just as it did in Genesis 1. And Noah and his family are brought through this in this boat, and they land, and they come out of the boat, and God gives them a commission. He says, here's your role, here's what you're supposed to do, and it's the same or almost the same commission that he gave to the first humans in Genesis 1. He says, go forth and rule. I want you to be rulers and priests over this creation that I've made. And so here at the end of this flood story of Noah, we have a recreation of the world. So we could talk about the story, and we could say God has destroyed the world, or we could say God has recreated the world, and both of those things would be true in this flood story. You could say that he took mankind, who had become wicked, and that he plunged them into chaos and into death. Or you could say, if you look at it from Noah's perspective, that he brought them through it, and he rescued them from that, or rescued them through that, I want to say. And the means that are used to accomplish both of those things are water. So So the same water that is judgment for some people in this story is actually a rescue for Noah and his family. And the difference is the presence of God. Whether it becomes merely a judgment or whether it becomes a deliverance through that water. Exodus chapter 14. The people of Israel have been delivered from slavery. So we spent about 430 years in Egypt as slaves. And this family of Israel grew from Jacob and his 12 sons and their family to possibly as many as 2 million people now. But they're still slaves in Egypt. And God sends Moses, and God performs a long series of miracles to convince Pharaoh to relent and release them and let them go and not be slaves any longer. And finally, Pharaoh releases them, and this is called the Exodus, and they leave. And the very first place that they go when they head out into the wilderness, before they go to the promised land that God has told them they would have, before they go and build the tabernacle, before they go to Mount Sinai and receive the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the first place they go is straight towards the water of the Red Sea. And they immediately are trapped with this water at their backs. And Pharaoh decides, I kind of liked having 2 million slaves. I'm going to go get them back. And he sends his army to fight them and to bring them back into slavery. And they complain. And God does another miracle. God parts the Red Sea. And the people of Israel escape from Egypt through the water. The Egyptians come and they follow them with their chariots and their horses and their weapons of war. And after Israel has passed through, as the Egyptians enter the sea, the waters close again around them, and the Egyptians are drowned. And Israel is delivered on that day through the water. So once again, we have a story where the same water is used as judgment for some and as deliverance and new life for others through that same water. We could say in this story that what Israel wants is really what we all want. Israel wants to avoid death. In fact, they complained to Moses, did you bring us all the way out here just to die because there were no graves in Egypt? They're actually ready to go back to Egypt and be slaves again just so they don't have to die. They want to avoid death. But this God that we see in Genesis and Exodus does not seem to be a God who prevents death. If anything, he hastens death. He brings the floodwaters up and he heads them right into the Red Sea. And then he makes death his servant. And he works deliverance through it. So for this God that we read about in Genesis and Exodus, life and freedom do not happen in spite of death. They happen through it. Let's do our 1,500 years of history of the nation of Israel. So this is what happened. The slaves that are out in the wilderness arrive at the promised land after 40 years of wandering around. That doesn't go so well. But eventually they get there, and they live in the land that God has promised them, and they have priests there, and they have kings there. And as we talked about last week, over time, these priests and these kings and really the whole nation become corrupt, and that's the word that's usually used of them, this corruption. This tendency that we know all of us have, to descend back into the void and back into injustice and corruption. And they become corrupt, and God judges them. And about 1,000 years after they first arrived in the promised land, these people of Israel leave the promised land again as slaves. God brings in the nation of Babylon, and Israel is conquered. The temple is destroyed and leveled. The ark is carried away and everything in it. And the people go back into slavery in Babylon, and actually they're dispersed all over the world. And this is the first, what's called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, where they have to leave their land of Israel and go out everywhere over the world. And so this is this first period is called the exile. The time when they leave Israel and they have to go to Babylon and to other nations is the exile. And this period of the exile is incredibly formative within the history of Judaism and therefore also in the history of Christianity, this period historically. This is the period over about, and so I should say this first. What happens is they leave and they go to Babylon, and about 70 years later they're allowed to return. But they return in a trickle. Not all of them return. And even on their return, they continue to be ruled over by Gentiles and pagans and by other nations. So they're still under oppression. And so as I talk about the exile, I'm going to talk kind of very loosely about this whole period of about 400 or 500 years from the fall of Babylon up till the time of Christ. And during that whole long period, the Old Testament as we have it today is more or less edited together in its current form. And people begin to read it. There's no temple where they can go to worship. And so the scriptures take on a much greater significance. This is where they begin to develop this tradition that is still so central to Judaism of getting together and discussing and reading and debating the scriptures. And this is what they love to do. And so they begin to study the scriptures and search them in a new way during this time, away from the temple and away from the visible. presence of God. And one of the things they read is all the prophets. Many of the prophets wrote right at the beginning of the exile or even during the exile. Ezekiel was in Babylon in exile when he wrote. Isaiah was a few hundred years before prophesying the exile. Jeremiah lived right at the time when Babylon came in. He was there, actually in prison, imprisoned by one of the Jewish kings when Nebuchadnezzar's troops came in and took over Jerusalem. And so they read all these prophets and they discover in their scriptures this theme of destruction and recreation, chaos and death, then followed by new life, a new order. And they read this and they sort of decide that now, this exile, this is the time of Israel's descent into death. And this is what's happening to us as a nation and as a people. Because we've sinned, because we've fallen, and that God's presence has been removed from us, we as a nation are descending into death and into chaos. And sort of paying this debt as we descend back into chaos. But a time will come when that is finished, when we are done dying as a nation, and the time of death is over, the law of sin and death has been satisfied, and that debt has been paid, and then at that time, God will once again restore Israel. And the prophets talk about this. If you read Isaiah or if you read Jeremiah or Ezekiel, they're constantly going back and forth between judgment and hope. God's going to judge you, God's going to rescue you. And it's sort of one hand and then the other throughout the prophets. And so they talk about this time coming. They read passages like Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 verse 9, he says, talking about that future time of restoration, it will be like the days of Noah, when Noah came off the ark and God promised, never again will I destroy the world with water. And Isaiah says, it'll be like that. God will restore Israel and he will promise that never again will something like this happen because your suffering is complete. Or they read Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel uses this metaphor, this body metaphor for Israel, where God shows him this valley full of dead bones that are all dried out and bleached by the sun. And God says, preach to them. And Ezekiel preaches to the bones, and they're knit back together as living beings, and flesh appears on them, and bones and sinews appear on them again. And then he preaches, and the breath goes into them again, and they become alive. And God gives that as a picture for what's going to happen for Israel. They're going to be remade and made alive again, even though they were utterly and completely dead and decayed and corrupted and rotted away. But the prophets go even further than that, even further than the restoration and the recreation of Israel. The prophets begin to talk about this as being not just for Israel, but actually being for the whole world. And this is a theme that we've already seen in the last 2 weeks of things. As we go on in the history of Israel, this vision getting bigger and bigger until it fills the cosmos. Isaiah talks about this in many, many places, but for one that I pulled that was familiar to me is Isaiah chapter 35, which starts out talking about the desert will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and bloom. The desert and the wilderness, of course, this picture of where everything is dead and nothing can live there, and then suddenly it blooms and life bursts forth and there's this new creation. Isaiah talks about that happening, and he says the sign of the time when this happens will be, and this is just a couple of verses later in Isaiah 35, these things will happen. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the mute will speak. These things will happen at the time of this recreation when God begins to remake the world. And this whole idea in Isaiah sort of comes to its culmination in the last couple chapters. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says, behold, I, meaning God, will create a new heavens and a new earth. So just as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, now Isaiah says at some point in the future God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so during this period of the exile, the Jews are waiting for this recreation. And the question becomes, when will this happen? When will Israel's dying be completed so that her remaking can begin? Before I go on, I need to talk about one more important Jewish idea that sort of becomes prominent during this 400-500-year period from the fall of Jerusalem to the time of Christ. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the rabbis begin to read and debate passages like the ones that I just mentioned. And they talk about the nature of God. God is just. And they begin to ask questions like, how can God work justice when we've seen with our own eyes that many, many people in the world who are good die without ever experiencing justice in this life? How can that be since we know God is just? And they look at a few important passages, probably the foremost of which is in Daniel. Daniel's another prophet writing right at the time of the exile. He was carried off to Babylon and lived there. At the very end of the book of Daniel, Daniel writes, chapter 12, verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. I'll read that again, Daniel chapter 12. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so through this time of dialogue and discussion and searching the scriptures, the Jewish people begin to imagine something that their earliest ancestors who escaped slavery in Egypt probably did not imagine. They begin to imagine something called the resurrection. And the earliest ideas of Jewish afterlife were much more, they had to do with like Sheol and Hades and the place of the dead, where just sort of a disembodied spirit would go off after you die and that would be it, and you'd go somewhere else. And that was very similar to what most ancient people believed. This idea of the resurrection, utterly different. And not something that you'll find very much of outside of Judaism and now Christianity. And this idea of the resurrection is not about your soul, just so that we're clear. It's not about your soul flying off to heaven or somewhere else after you die. The resurrection is about what happens after that happens. N.T. Wright, who's this great author that's written about this that I love to read, has described the resurrection as life after death. So it's not about where does my soul go when I die. It's about what happens after that. And the Jewish understanding is that when you die, your soul goes off somewhere, and there's all different terms and descriptions of this in the Bible. You'll see Hades or Sheol. In the New Testament, they'll talk about a place called Paradise or Abraham's side, which is going and being in the presence of God, which is where perhaps the martyrs would have gone, or the people that live justly and righteously. But at the end of the age, at the beginning of this messianic kingdom that is to come, those souls will return, and God will recreate for them a new body, new bodies, out of the dust that the old body has become. So this curse on Adam, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? Your body will return to the dust. Now God's going to recreate, apparently out of that same dust somehow, a new body. And that's what people are going to live in. It will be physical. It will be here on the earth, or on this new heaven and new earth that God's going to create. And by the first century AD, this has become a widely discussed, but also widely accepted Jewish belief. Most Jews probably would have believed this. And you had a lot of debate. You had two sort of sects within Judaism that loved to debate with each other. And the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the Jewish community council that got together and judged on Jewish matters. And you had two general sects in the Sanhedrin. You had the Pharisees, who strongly embraced this idea of resurrection and justified it through the scriptures and all the ways I've explained and through the character of God. And then you had the Sadducees. The Pharisees were mostly sort of a middle-class group, and they were probably the majority in terms of numbers. The Sadducees were much more associated with the upper class, with the ruling people, with the Herods, who were the kings, old money and that type of vibe. And they were, I don't know if you would call it extremely liberal or extremely conservative, but they really only liked the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They were skeptical of the rest. They rejected all of sort of the written, oral discussion, around scripture that had happened the next 400 years, what we now call the Talmud, that the Pharisees accepted and had developed. The Sadducees weren't into any of that. And so the Sadducees said there is no resurrection. And Jesus comes into this scene in the first century AD, and he gets involved in this debate, and he essentially sides with the Pharisees and affirms that this resurrection is true. The Sadducees ask him a question that is made to sound make the whole idea of resurrection sound ridiculous. They ask him about, what about a woman who had seven different husbands? When after the resurrection comes, who will she be married to? And you can read the story in the book of Mark if you want to hear the full story. But Jesus in his answer affirms this view that the resurrection is true. In fact, he tells the Pharisees, you are very mistaken. He tells the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, you're very mistaken. You're very wrong. And he appeals, since they really only like the books of Moses, he appeals to the books of Moses in his answer. He refers all the way back to the burning bush and to God's revelation to Moses, I am who I am. And he talks about God revealing himself to Moses as the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God says, God is not the God of the dead. Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, because he is life. And so Jesus affirms this idea of resurrection based on the very character of God as revealed as early as Moses. Phew. So all of that is the Jewish understanding of the scriptures at about the time of Jesus. Are we keeping up so far? I'm glad I had a little extra time today, because I had a lot of important stuff to cover. So the understanding, let me try and sum it up. Our understanding is this. God made the world, and he made Israel. The world is dying, and Israel is dying, descending back into that state of death, of chaos, of also injustice. And when that dying is complete, when the dying is over, then there will become a point at which God will remake both our individual bodies in resurrection and all of the cosmos in recreation. That's the understanding when Jesus comes on the scene. Are you with me? And so the question, as I said before, is when will this happen? When will this death that Israel is dying finally be finished? How long, O Lord? When will we be done with our dying so that new life can begin? When will that debt be paid? And there's a well-known prophecy in Isaiah that I want to talk about now about a suffering servant. This is in Isaiah chapter 53. You may have heard it. The suffering servant, Isaiah writes about, is someone who, although he's innocent himself, he's going to complete the suffering of the nation of Israel. Isaiah writes about this person, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us shalom was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So the idea seems to be, and it goes on and there's more, you can go read the entire chapter of 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but the idea seems to be that the suffering servant will complete, in his own death, will complete the death of all Israel, and will make the time of recreation possible. And what is so remarkable about Jesus is that he seems to believe that he actually is that person, that suffering servant. And I'll prove it to you. Look at some of the things that Jesus does first, some of the miracles he works that are all very symbolic. The first thing that I want to mention is Jesus, several times throughout the Gospels, walks on water. Which makes me think again all the way back to the very beginning of all creation, that first story in Genesis 1:1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. The tendency of humans, especially broken, fallen humans, is to descend back into the water and to fall. If you've ever tried to walk on water, that's probably what you experienced too. But Jesus walks on the water. That's the first thing I want to mention. The second thing, he performs miracle upon miracle upon miracle, and most of his miracles are in the following categories. He makes the blind see, he makes the deaf hear, he makes the lame walk, and he makes the mute speak. And all of these are signs from Isaiah that the new creation is at hand. When God's going to remake the world, these will be the things that you will see. And Jesus does those things. Look at the things, not just what Jesus does then, but look at the things that Jesus says. John chapter 3, he meets with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who's taken more than a little interest in Jesus and in the things that he's saying. And Nicodemus asks him about himself, and Jesus says something very curious. He says, no one can see the kingdom of God, meaning this new world that is to come, this new creation. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You have to be reborn, and this makes Nicodemus scratch his head. This is not this particular metaphor is not one that he's used to. And he asks about it, and Jesus says the following: no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. That's his answer to Nicodemus. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born both of water and of the Spirit. He gets a little bit more blunt even with his close friends. Jesus has a dear friend named Martha, and her brother Lazarus has just died, who's also a good friend of theirs. And Jesus goes to visit at the grave, and he stands with Martha, and he reassures her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers in a very good Orthodox first century Jewish way. She says, yes, I know all about that. There's going to be a resurrection at the last day, and everybody's going to rise again, and we'll all have new bodies. And that's what you're talking about. And Jesus says, no. I am the resurrection. This is something new. This is a new thing that Jesus is saying. This is where he takes things to a whole new place. So if the contribution of Jesus was merely to say, the resurrection is real, I'm with the Pharisees, I'm not with the Sadducees, and I agree that resurrection is coming someday, then Jesus would have been a very good first century Jewish teacher and a mostly Orthodox rabbi, and maybe someone that we wouldn't remember very well now or write a lot about. But that is not what he says, or it's not all he says. Jesus says the resurrection is now, and the resurrection is me. And that's his addition to this conversation. And then he actually goes a step further than that, and he becomes that suffering servant from Isaiah. He's numbered among transgressors. He's pierced. He's killed on a cross. And his last word before he dies on that cross is tetelestai, which is a Greek word that means it is finished. And among other things, you would utter that word when you finished paying off a debt, when you were done. And you were free and clear, you would say, tetelestai, it is finished. By the way, the Hebrew idiom you would use if you were a Hebrew person paying off a debt, shalom. And so Jesus is buried after he's killed on the cross. He's buried in a tomb for 3 days, and then he becomes the first person in the history of creation to actually not just return from the dead, which had happened once or twice before, but to actually be resurrected. Jesus is the first person to be recreated and to come back in some way that we still don't completely get in a new body. His old body disappears and is somehow used up because they can't find it anymore. But he comes back somehow changed in a resurrected body to the point that even his good friends don't recognize him right away when they see him. It takes him a minute before they realize who he is. And the day that Jesus does that, the day of his resurrection, is not the sixth day of the week, which is the day that Adam, the first human, was originally created in the Genesis story. It's not even the seventh day of the week, the day that God rested and took up residence in his cosmic temple in the world that he has created. Jesus returns resurrected after that, on the first day of the next week. Jesus returns on the first day. And the understanding of the earliest Christians is that on that day, Easter Sunday, all of creation begins again. God starts afresh with his work of recreating the whole world on that day, on Easter Sunday. And he begins with anyone who is willing to take up a cross and follow Jesus into the water and then to rise again. Let's pray. Lord, we're going to take a moment and just sit here quietly before you and ask that your Spirit would highlight, add, or subtract anything that you would like to highlight, add, or subtract any of the things that I've already said. Now, Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done in Jesus, for who he is, for what he means and what he did and does. We thank you that death is finished. That the time of the rule of chaos and corruption and injustice is over. And that now is the time for the remaking of the world as it should be. We acknowledge that and we receive that. And we thank you for that. And we offer ourselves as part of that, Lord, as new creations in this new world that you are making. And we pray, as Jesus taught us to, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven.